I realize I'll be saying some things today that might sound a little strange to your ears, but we're Bereans. We want to search the Scripture, and so let's bow for prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us today in His Word. Shall we pray together? Our dear Father, we're so grateful that You have not left us in the dark regarding the last days and the events surrounding Your return. I pray that You would give us, Lord, wisdom. Help us to be diligent in our study of Your Word on all issues. But we know that You promise a blessing to those that know the book of Revelation and those that study prophecy. So we pray that You would help us to be diligent. And Lord, help us to be humble. And Lord, wherever we need correcting and changing, I pray that You would work in us, Lord, and bless this time today. Help me, Lord, to be an encouragement to these dear people. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as Dr. Burggraf said, I was a pre-tribulationalist. As a matter of fact, I came to know the Lord back in 1976. And thereafter, I attended a church that was a Baptistic church that held to a pre-trib rapture view. And I started reading a lot of books on the end times. It just got me excited about the Bible. And so right from my beginning, I was reading books that dealt with the end times and things related to the rapture. And so I was a committed pre-tribulationalist for many years. I went to a pre-tribulational college. Went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College in Owatonna, Minnesota, a school that I'm forever grateful for the excellent doctrinal foundation that I received there. And then I attended this school, Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary of Lansdale, Pennsylvania, and praise God for all of the tools that God gave me here. And it's a tremendous school if any of you young men are looking for one. This is the one I recommend. But during my time of training at Pillsbury and here, I was a committed pre-tribulationalist. I preached it. I've been in New York City now for 15 and a half years. I'm the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Corona, Queens. And for all these, for a few years anyway, I was preaching pre-tribulationalism, writing on it, and that was my position. But back in 1989, I was doing a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Thessalonians, and when I saw a connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5, I started doing some additional research on a time period known as the Day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, why don't you open your Bibles there with me today to 1 Thessalonians, the great rapture chapter, chapter 4. And so I'm so grateful for an opportunity to know people like the Jordans, Dr. Burggraf, people that are not afraid to talk about issues that might differ a little bit among fundamentalists. And so this is really a blessing to have a conference like this and to be able to, as was said, iron sharpening iron. And I really commend this school for not sticking its head in the sand by refusing to deal with issues that differ among fundamental Baptists, as they've done in several conferences. But let me say this at the outset, since most of you don't know me. I am a fundamentalist. Without apology, I'm a fundamentalist. However, by the grace of God, I try not to be a divisive fundamentalist. I believe in the maxim of Augustine, who said that in essentials, we must have unity. In non-essentials, we must allow liberty. But in all things, we need to show charity. And so that's where I am. But I'm conservative in my standards, conservative in my standards of worship and music and dress. I'm committed to exegesis. I'm committed to expositional preaching of the Word of God. And when I'm done with this session today, I welcome all responses to my conclusions regarding the timing of the rapture. And if I am shown by sound exegesis to be in error, I'd be willing to change my view back to pre-tribulationalism or to whatever position a sound exegetical treatment of eschatology would demand. My hermeneutic is one of, I believe, in a literal interpretation of Scripture. I do not agree with the allegorical approach to interpreting the Word of God. I believe, as one of my former professors said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. And so I believe in a literal approach to interpreting Scripture. I believe that the primary rule for interpretation is context. A text without a context is a pretext. And so I am 100% committed to interpreting a passage according to its context. I believe in grammatical interpretation, observing the grammar, and then comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing apples with apples, comparing Scriptures after exegesis has been done on both passages so that then we can compare them properly. Let me say I'm a premillennialist. I believe in the premillennial return of Christ. I believe that the Scripture demands a thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, during which time Satan will be bound, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And so today, as we talk about the rapture issue, let me say that I have this in common with pre-tribulationalism. We both agree that the rapture will take place before the wrath of God. We believe that the rapture will take place before God pours out His wrath. The difference is when does that wrath begin? And so I appeal to you today to be patient with me. I'm not expecting you to agree with me, but I would just hope that you would at least try to accurately understand my position without letting emotions get hot. Just try to understand my position, and then I trust our Christian maturity will allow us to tolerate our differences and study it out and be Bereans. Well, I was going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in our church in 1989, and I was studying the issue here of the rapture beginning there with verse 13, and I saw that Paul was dealing with a church that was worried about whether or not their dead loved ones who were in Christ would miss the rapture. Would they go up? What would happen to them? And so they were concerned. And that is the context in which Paul writes these words, beginning with verse 13. What about our dead loved ones? Are they going to go up in the rapture? So Paul writes in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," in other words, those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We sorrow when a dead loved one, when a loved one passes on. My dad died 2 years ago, and I sorrowed, but praise God, a couple of years before his death, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and although I was sorrow, I wasn't sorrowing as one who had no hope, because I know one day I'm going to see my dad again in glory. And the Bible says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." When a person in Christ dies, I believe that their spirit goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. At that time, the dead in Christ will come with him. The living in Christ will be caught up to meet them in the air. And we will have resurrected, transformed bodies at that time period called the rapture. And so they will come back with Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so, here Paul gives a clear statement regarding the reuniting of his saints that's going to occur at the rapture. Matter of fact, when the rapture occurs, there are four events that are going to take place. Number one, you're going to have the reuniting of God's people, the dead and the living in Christ will be raised. There's a reunion day. That's the emphasis here. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about how when Jesus comes, there will be a renewal, a transformation. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. There will be a transformation from corruptible to immortality. And then in John 14, Jesus there in verses 1 through 3 described the rapture as a time when Christ will receive his saints. He says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus gave that information to his disciples. They understood before his death about the rapture and about the second coming, a time of receiving his saints. And then the rapture is also a time of removal, where God has not appointed us unto wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:10, but God has salvation for us, that whether we wake or live or sleep or dead in Christ, we will live together with him. And so God is not going to allow us to experience his wrath. So I was going through this text, and basically I was preaching these points, how the rapture is a cheerful hope, because we look forward to something. We sorrow at the death of a loved one, but not as those who have no hope. It's a certain hope. They are coming again. They will be raised. It's a common hope. It's one we share with all believers in Christ. And then it's a comforting hope. And he says at the end of verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I've often heard people say, well, what kind of comfort can the church receive if she's going to face tribulation and the Antichrist? Well, I say the point at which he's saying comfort one another is not that you're going to miss persecution. He says comfort one another in light of the fact that your dead loved ones in Christ are going up along with you. That's the point and context over which he is encouraging their hearts and giving comfort. But then I came the week after, it was around May of 1989, that I came to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And one of the unfortunate things about chapter divisions is that they tend to cause us to make a strong disconnection of thought between one chapter and another. Chapter divisions, of course, are not inspired. And I find that one of the unfortunate things that has happened is there's a very important connection here in chapter 5, verse 1, with what came before it that is often missed. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, as I read chapter 5, verse 1 and saw regarding the times and seasons, I had a question. Times and seasons of what? What would the most obvious antecedent be in the context? What is he referring to when he says, now concerning the times and seasons, brethren? I believe he's using that phrase to describe what he had just been talking about, the rapture slash resurrection. And he says, now concerning the times and seasons of the rapture resurrection, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And what I saw was a connection between the rapture of chapter 4 and the day of the Lord of chapter 5. I saw that he's tying them together chronologically. And by the way, don't miss this point. If you want to sleep later, go ahead. But this is the Achilles heel. What I'm giving you now is the Achilles heel of the pre-wrath view. And that is, there's a connection between the rapture and the day of the Lord, that they both begin at the same time. The rapture being the positive removal of God's people, the day of the Lord being the immediate wrath that follows. And so there was a connection that I saw between the day of the Lord and the rapture. And I said to myself, Vinny, you know, you have never done a study of the day of the Lord. And so that led me to go to every time that phrase, day of the Lord, occurs in the Bible. And I punched it into my computer, day of the Lord. All the instances came up. And then it led me to study the context of every time the phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I found that the day of the Lord described a time period that was totally incompatible and incongruous with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And I'll give you some of my reasons in a moment. But my point here is just to say that the rapture and the day of the Lord are tied together. This is a very important point if you're going to understand the position of the pre-wrath view. This isn't the only time the second coming and the day of the Lord are tied together. As a matter of fact, one of the men spoke on this, or quoted this scripture, I believe Pastor Tim did last evening, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3, now verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're saying, where is his coming in the last days? Everything has continued ever since Adam and Eve. Ever since creation, things have remained the same. But then he says they forget. They intentionally forget that things didn't remain the same. In the days of Noah, he destroyed the world by a flood. He describes that in verses 5 and 6. And then if you would notice verse 8, he gives the reason for the delay of his coming. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God's not bound by time. You may think it's been a long time since Jesus has come, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet is he wants to save people, as he says in verse 15. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so that's why he's delayed. But one day he's coming, and notice he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He gets back to his point. In other words, here you have people saying, where's his coming? Referring to the rapture. And then in verse 10, he mentions again, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, tying the second coming or the rapture along with the day of the Lord. This is very important. So when I saw that connection, do you like my rope there? I tied a little rope around the two words to try to convey the idea that they begin at the same time. So it put me on a study of the day of the Lord. I went to a scripture that I'd like you to turn to, Joel chapter 2. If you would go to your Old Testament, to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Here is a context where he's describing end time events in verses 28 to 32. And in verse 31, the Bible says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now, when I saw that, I was not happy. I said, what do you mean, before? That the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This began doing some problems to my theology on the day of the Lord, because this was my view. And this is the typical view, this is the classical view of pre-tribulationalism. That the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And so my position, like the position of most, was that this is when the day of the Lord begins, right here, right at the beginning of that 70th week. But when I saw a scripture like this, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I said, now wait a minute, if this is true, then that means that those signs in the sky have to occur before this event, before the signing of the covenant. And I said, this is starting to play with my mind. And so I began further research. I checked it out in the Hebrew. Is the word before in the Hebrew? The word before is there. By the way, this is quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's also referred to in many scriptures, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 and so on. But when I saw this, it just sort of got things jogging in my mind. And then I studied other scriptures regarding the day of the Lord. If you'd open your Bible to Isaiah, back up a little bit, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. I saw some other events dealing with the day of the Lord that caused me to wonder, can it begin at the beginning of the 70th week? Is that when the day of the Lord begins? Isaiah chapter 2, and notice, if you will, verse 11, or verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. If you underline in your Bible, I would underline that phrase at the end of verse 11. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In the day of the Lord, only God's going to be exalted. Antichrist will still be around, but he's going to be humbled along with the rest of the world. And I thought, now, if the day of the Lord begins here, is the Lord alone going to be exalted? Well, we know that the Antichrist will be exalted. Matter of fact, he'll have his highest pinnacle at the midpoint when he sets himself up in the Jewish holy place to be worshipped as God. All the world will wonder after the beast. They will worship him. And we have events that detail some situations and the way people will be in this time period, where the Lord is not the only one who will be exalted, but in the day of the Lord, only the Lord will be exalted in that day. Notice verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And then he says in verse 22, don't put your trust in man, trust God alone. But you see, my point is that every passage dealing with the day of the Lord was describing a scenario that didn't fit at the beginning of the 70th week. So I then studied other scriptures dealing with the day of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 13, for example. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. How many people's heart? Every man. How many hands will faint? All hands will faint. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one in another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the constellations of heaven and the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And on he goes. Every case where you find the day of the Lord, it is a day of unparalleled terror and divine judgment upon this earth. It's described as a day of no deliverance, Ezekiel 7:19. A day of destruction, Joel 1:15. A day of torment, Joel 2, 1 through 6. A day of no escape, Amos 5, 18 and 19. Interesting, in Amos, he describes it as if a man was to flee. Let me read that to you. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? And so here he describes the day of the Lord as a day where people will not escape. It's as if they escape from one animal to meet another, escape from that animal to go to their house, lean their hand on a wall thinking, I made it, and they get bit by a serpent. You see, the point is there's no escape, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. They shall not escape, he says. And so the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of judgment upon the heathen, a day of wrath, a day of no hope, and a day of cosmic disturbances, Zechariah 14, verses 6 to 7. And so when I began seeing the nature of the day of the Lord, I said, honest exegesis cannot allow me to begin the day of the Lord here. And so I said, when does the day of the Lord begin? And I came to the conclusion that it begins toward the end of the 70th week. Exactly where, we don't know. That's why I put question marks here. I believe God has purposely kept it a mystery that the day of the Lord / rapture will come at a time where he says no man knows the day or the hour. He did not say that you would not know or recognize the general time period. He said you cannot know the day or the hour. As a matter of fact, Scripture says in Hebrews 10:25 that we need to assemble and exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe the day of the Lord's return is approaching. We will not know the day or the hour, but the general time period is something that I believe that the Lord has given us enough information that we'll know that His coming is drawing nigh. And so the day of the Lord happens toward the end of the 70th week, according to the pre-wrath view. What is it that kicks off the day of the Lord? What is the sign of the day of the Lord? Well, it's Joel 2:31, where the Scripture says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so that, according to Matthew 24, is the very sign Jesus gave His disciples when they asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He gave them this very same sign. So the reason why I believe that the timing of the day of the Lord and the rapture occur toward the end of the 70th week is because that's when that sign will occur as the sixth seal it is loosed in Revelation chapter 6. We'll go there in just a moment. But I believe believers will not face the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. There are some pillars to this view. I gave you what I believe to be the main pillar, and that being the connection, the tying together of the rapture and the day of the Lord. If you can dismantle the two and take them apart, then I believe that this view is losing one of its pillars. But I don't believe honest exegesis could take the rapture away from the day of the Lord. But that is a pillar. And then some other things that we'll look at. That's a timeline that I have that describes some of the events of the final 70th week. We'll perhaps look at that later. And if you have any questions, maybe we'll have time to take a few today, but definitely tomorrow we'll be able to take some questions in that session. There are six scriptural indications that the rapture will occur during the tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. And the first one I've already hinted at is the timing of the day of the Lord. Every Bible reference to the day of the Lord points to a time period occurring in the latter half of the seven-year period. The Bible also teaches regarding the day of the Lord that Elijah must appear before the day of the Lord, Malachi 4, verse 5. Some suggest that he might be one of the two witnesses that will come. We can't be dogmatic. We do know that Jews to this day prepare a seat for Elijah every year. And then C, the Bible teaches that signs in the sky will occur just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then D, the Bible identifies the beginning signs of the day of the Lord with the opening of the sixth seal. And would you go with me to Revelation chapter 6, please? Revelation chapter 6 gives us that sign of the sun being darkened, the moon turning blood red, and people hiding in the caves because of the fear of God's wrath, which is about to be unleashed upon the earth. Notice the of the seals here, the first seal, many identify the rider on the white horse with the Antichrist. He then describes in verses 3 and 4 war, which ties in with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about war and rumors of war. Then he described famines in verses 5 and 6. And that no doubt will be a result of the war. There will be famine. And then there will be death, verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 to 11, we have the souls under the altar that have been slain for the word of God and the testimony they held to. And then we have in verses 12 to 17, the sixth seal. And then we have that sign of the sun being dark and moon turning blood red. And then people recognizing that the great day of his wrath is now come. And who shall be able to stand? It is when the seventh seal is open that we have the actual outpouring of the wrath of God during the trumpet judgments and then later on the bowl judgments. I believe we're not here for that. We are raptured before the trumpet judgments and before the bowl judgments. But people would say, isn't this whole chapter here describing God's wrath? Isn't this also God's wrath? Isn't this the day of the Lord from seal one on? Well, I say, yes, it's true that Christ is sovereign over these events as he opens each one of the seals. The nature of the events that transpire, however, indicate man's sin and wrath, or Satan's wrath, not God's wrath. The New Testament speaks of both the wrath of Satan, Revelation 12:12, Luke 21, verse 23, and it speaks of the wrath of God, and the context of both clearly distinguish them in time and character. I believe the seals are the beginning of birth pangs, but they are not the labor pain itself. It is not the delivery, but these seals, just like Jesus described the events leading up to his coming in Revelation 24, are the beginning of sorrows. I don't believe this is the wrath of God. I believe that during the wrath of God, God uses angels, angelic intervention, as he does with the trumpets and bowls. But here, God is going to use natural causes to accomplish his purpose. But in the trumpet and bowl judgments, God uses supernatural causes to judge. I believe this could not be the wrath of God in the first six seals, for verse 9 through 11 describes his people being martyred. And my question is, would God pour out his wrath upon his people? The Bible says in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In other words, they're saying, God, when are you going to pay him back? When are you going to get even? When are you going to judge? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He says, I'm going to judge, but there are more martyrs that are going to give their lives for me first. And so they asked, how long, Lord? When are you going to judge? And God's wrath will begin in chapter 8, verse 7. That's where the outpouring of the trumpet judgments begin. That's when the wrath of God begins. Now, if you notice here in verse 12, remember we said that the day of the Lord and the rapture occur at the same moment, and the sign that kicks off the day of the Lord is the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Notice verse 12. When he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And we even sing that in our song about the second coming of the Lord, how one day the Lord will return and the sky will roll back as a scroll. And we sing this in our pre-tribulational song services. But one day this is going to take place. Heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah chapter 2? And said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here we have the beginning sign of the day of the Lord's wrath. You say, when does God's wrath begin? It begins here. It begins when the sixth seal is loosed, the sign, the constellations are affected, and then the Bible describes there will be 144,000 people sealed, Jewish people who will be sealed, so I believe, so as to endure the day of the Lord's wrath and make it through to enter the millennial kingdom. But then he describes an innumerable host of people up in heaven who came out of the great tribulation. You say, who are they in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 17? I believe that's the raptured church. That is God's people who have been raptured, who came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're before the Lord, no more to hunger, no more to face the trouble, and the tears will be wiped away. And then in chapter 8, we have the beginning of the seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven for about a half hour in verse 1 of chapter 8. That's the holy hush before the outpouring of God's wrath. There's suspense. There's quietness in heaven, because once the seventh seal is loosed, then we have the opening of God's wrath, where God's going to pour out His fury upon this earth, beginning with the trumpet judgments and then going into the seal or vial judgments. And so, when does God's wrath begin? I believe it begins. The indication of it beginning is there in Revelation 6, verse 17. That's when the day of the Lord begins, according to the pre-wrath view. It's interesting, just for those of you who study Greek grammar, that the phrase is come is from Elphen. It's an aorist indicative of from Erkamai. And I believe in this dramatic context, God is using an ingressive aorist to speak about an event that's impending or about to occur. The same word, Elphen, because many will say, but verse 17 is not saying that the day of God's wrath is beginning at this time. It's saying that it had already begun. My contention with that is the same word is used, Elphen, is used in Revelation 19:7, speaking of the church is impending or about to begin marriage with Christ. And then Mark 14:41 uses the same term, Elphen, an ingressive aorist from Erkamai, speaking of Christ's impending crucifixion. And so it's interesting. I believe that this word, although it's in the aorist tense, it's not describing something that had occurred already. It's something that's describing a punctiliar that it's about to begin right now. And the Bible identifies the signs in the sky with Christ coming and the ingathering of his elect. Go with me to Matthew 24. As I'm seeing things like this, I was getting upset. I was not looking to change my position, folks. I don't like being novel. I get no pleasure out of being different. But I only wanted to be one thing as a minister of God's Word, and that is a faithful exegete. I don't care about systems. I'm a dispensationalist, by the way. But I do not allow my dispensationalism to interpret my Bible. I allow my Bible to formulate and modify my dispensationalism if need be. Because my authority is the Bible, and I believe that sound exegesis comes before forcing a system upon the Scripture and filtering the Word of God through that system. We make that system our authority. And I believe that, sound exegesis is to be our authority. And so as I started studying these things, I was not too pleased with what I was seeing because it was meaning I'd have to change. And I didn't want to change. By the way, I hope I'm wrong. I hope that the Lord comes back pre-tribulational, and if it's in my lifetime, that I don't have to go through the time of trouble that God talks about. But I just want to be faithful to the text. And we live in a day today where there's a desire for a feel-good message. And any message that's going to make me feel good, that's what I want. And I realize that my message is not a feel-good message. That what I'm saying is that the church is going to face the wrath of Satan via the Antichrist. But we will not face the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. And I believe we need to be emotionally ready if these things should take place within our lifetime. But Matthew 24, I had to give it a new look. Because when I first became saved in 1976, I read Matthew 24, I understood it to be the rapture. And I went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, and I remember I was just a freshman, what did I know? I didn't know anything. And I went up to Minneapolis to work at a church, and I preached to a youth group, and I preached Matthew 24 as the rapture. And after I was done, the pastor came up to me, he said, "Vinny, that was a good message, but Matthew 24 is not describing the rapture." I said, "Oh, I am so sorry." And the next week I went in, I apologized to the kids. I said, "I never want to twist the word of God. I told you it was a rapture. It is not the rapture. It is describing the gathering together of the Jews at the end of the 70th week. And I messed up here, and please forgive me," only to come to a conclusion years later that I was right at the beginning, that this was the rapture. Anyway, Matthew 24, the disciples come up to the Lord, and in verse 3, they ask him a question. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?'" Literally, the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I believe he gives that sign in verse 29. Where he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so the sign is that sun being dark and moon turning blood red. The disciples asked him a question. "What's the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" It's the word age. It's interesting, the end of the age. Is the church going to be around at the end of the age? Well, Jesus said in a text that we all use to support the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:20, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the," same word, "age." He said, "I'm going to be with you as you make disciples all the way till the end of the age." And here the disciples say, "Lord, when is that time going to happen?" And so then Jesus goes on to describe events that will precede the end of the age. In verses 4 to 14, he describes, I believe, the first half of the 70th week. Verses 4 to 14 describe the first half of the 70th week. They would be seals 1 through 4, with the deception of false Christ, in particular the false Christ, war, rumors of war, famine, and death. You see a parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And then verse 15 describes the middle point of the 70th week. At the middle point, Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And in Chuck McLean's excellent exegetical treatment of Daniel 9 this morning, we know that this event occurs right at the middle, in the midst of the week. And this is when the Antichrist will set up a, I believe, an image in his honor, that the false prophet will set it up, Revelation 13. The image will both speak and causes many who will not worship to be killed. This is when the mark of the beast will be enforced upon all people all over the earth, beginning with verse 15. And he says in verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Why? It's going to be hard to run with a baby in your arms. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, because Jews will only travel so far on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so this is when the great tribulation begins. The great tribulation begins at the middle point of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That's when Satan, according to Revelation 12:12, will come down having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. This is when he's going to vent his hottest fury against the Jew and against the believer. Now, why the Jew? Well, because God has plans for Israel, as we heard this morning. God has used Israel to be the vehicle through which he gave us the Messiah, through which he gave us the Word of God. Satan hates the Jewish people. And there will be a Holocaust that was worse than the day of Hitler coming up in the future. And these will be days of great tribulation where the Jews will flee Jerusalem for their lives and seek refuge. And God will provide it for 1,260 days or 42 months or time in a dividing of time. He will provide refuge, according to Revelation 12, in the wilderness where they will be protected. A remnant will be protected from the wrath of Satan via the Antichrist. Now, some say, because this describes events relating to Israel, that the church cannot be around for this. I believe that God describes prophetic events as they relate to the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that necessarily that those events are limited to the nation of Israel. That's an assumption that we make. That's a theological assumption that we make, that because God is describing tribulation upon Israel, therefore this only refers to Israel. Church cannot be around, and we make an assumption without a text or a black and white scripture to substantiate it. Now, let me say, I'm a dispensationalist. I believe that God's dealings with Old Testament Israel are different than his dealings with the New Testament church. They were Old Covenant. We are New Covenant. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church didn't begin until Pentecost. But ever since the death of Christ, he began the New Covenant. He will never revert back to the old covenant. When he deals with Israel again in the future, he will deal with them under this dispensational stewardship. He will deal with them under this economy. He'll deal with the Jews under this time period's dispensation of grace. I don't like the term grace because salvation has always been by grace through faith. I would rather call it the church age, rather than the age of grace, because God has always saved people by grace through faith based on the revelation they had at the time. But getting to my point, they say the first 69 weeks dealt with Israel, therefore the 70th week only deals with Israel. Again, that's a theological assertion. Certainly the first 69 only could deal with Israel because the church wasn't in existence then. And the first 69 weeks were dealing with Israel under the Old Covenant. But in the 70th week, God's going to deal with Israel again. I can't deny that. God is certainly going to deal with Israel in the 70th week. But he will deal with the Jew under the church age requirements and expectations of faith. And therefore, God is never going back to the Old Covenant. When he deals with Israel in the 70th week, he will deal with them under the New Covenant, not under the Old Covenant. Therefore, there is no dispensational reason to break off the 70th week and say the church can't be there, since God is going to deal with Israel under the New Covenant age. So that's just a little aside. We could perhaps talk about that issue a little bit more tomorrow. But here, he describes false Christ coming, great tribulation and persecution. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I don't believe in any such thing as a secret rapture. All the terms that are used to describe Christ's rapture are also used to describe his revelation. From Apocalypsis to Epiphania, all the terms that are used of both events. And so there is no such thing as Jesus coming mysteriously, people suddenly disappearing, and people wonder, where did they go? His coming will be evident. And verse 31 says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I believe that he's describing in verse 31 the rapture. I realize that if you're going to remain pre-tribulational, verse 31 cannot be the rapture. It must be something other than the rapture. Let me give you some reasons why I believe it's the rapture. Number one, a trumpet sounds. Scripture talks about at the last trump that God's people will be raised. Secondly, he describes the elect gathered. The elect means the chosen ones. It is a term used exclusively of the church in the New Testament. The term election is used of redeemed Jews and Gentiles in this age. The angels are said to do the gathering here in verse 31. And you say, that doesn't sound like the rapture to me, angels gathering people. Well, listen to this rapture text. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and you who are troubled, rest with us. Interesting, he brings up trouble and resting. He says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When Jesus comes back, God's people who have been undergoing trouble will rest with him as he uses angels to take his people out of here. Now, again, if there are some who say, no, that's not the rapture. But let me give you some more reasons why I believe it is. First of all, the day and the hour is unknown. If you notice verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so it sounds like rapture to me, if the day and hour is unknown. For if it's an event at the end of the 70th week, the day would be known. And then he also describes in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That sounds like rapture language to me. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That sounds like rapture talk to me. Now, what's inconsistent is for people who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, who use these texts, verse 36, verse 42, and 44, to show how we can't know the day or the hour, even the wrong to set dates, will use those texts, but yet will say, oh, this chapter is not the rapture. But we're quick to use certain texts out of this chapter that support our position when we say, well, this is not the rapture chapter. My friend, we can't deal with Scripture that way. Either this is a context that holds together and must be interpreted with consistency. We can't just pick and choose what we like or what fits our theological presuppositions. I see, we've got to be faithful. And so I believe that's another reason. Then he mentions that certain people are seized away in verses 40 and 41. Then, and incidentally, there's a lot of words that tie the context together. Verse 33, it is near, even at the door. Verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Who's taken? I believe this is the righteous taken. Some say, well, no, that's the wicked taken. That's the wicked that are removed. It's interesting that the word translated taken here is the Greek word paralambano, which is a term used to describe the rapture. It's not a word which means to just grab the heathen and throw them into hell. Paralambano means to receive to yourself. It's the same word that is used in John 14:3 where Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, paralambano, unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so I believe that he's describing the rapture here. And then those who are taken to the wedding. He describes that in Matthew 25. Five virgins were ready to go. They're taken to the wedding. I take that to be the raptured saints. But then the peaceful conditions on earth, verses 36 to 39, that are experienced by the unsaved prior to the coming of the Son of Man, unquestionably points to the rapture. He says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In Luke 17, the Lord Jesus says that the timing of his coming and then the wrath that will follow is just like the days of Noah and Lot. God will take his people out the same day that he took Lot out, he sent the flood. The same day he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The same day he rescued Noah in the ark, he sent the flood. And the same day Jesus comes, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. But he's describing people going through their routine of life. Of course, God's people won't be going through their routine of life. God's people will be hunted down. God's people will be persecuted. But the rest of the world will be going through their eating and drinking and marrying, and then Jesus comes and the wrath of God begins. But you know, verse 31, they still say, "I don't think that's the rapture." Because here he's describing people gathered, and they could be gathered all over the earth to Jerusalem. That they're gathered to Jerusalem, and that's the typical pre-tribulational response, is that this is not the church gathered, this is Israel gathered to Jerusalem. And so I say, well, is that a possibility? So I looked at the parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, and I found in Mark chapter 13 and verse number 27 that Jesus clarifies a little bit more about where they're gathered from and where they're gathered to. In Mark 13:27, "And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather," same context as Matthew 24. I'm in Mark 13:27. "Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." I believe they're not gathered to Jerusalem. They're gathered from earth to heaven. And I believe this is the rapture, where God's people then will experience the judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb, before the return of Christ. One more passage, I'll read it, and we'll be done. We'll take your questions tomorrow, if that's okay, Dave. But if we could just go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's hard to present a whole doctrine in 1 hour. It's not easy. I wish I could spend time in Park a little bit more, but we can't do that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, don't miss this. There are two events that precede the coming of the Lord. By the way, you say in Matthew 24, we're going to go through the tribulation. Yes, but I believe those days are cut short for the elect's sake, because Jesus is going to break in at a time we don't know the exact day and hour. He's going to rapture us out of here, and the days of the great tribulation will be cut short for the elect's sake. But now notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. We'll do it. We'll do it 1 minute. We'll be done. I'll just read it. That's it. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's certainly the rapture, "and by our gathering together unto him," that's certainly the rapture, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The day of Christ is a phrase used only of the rapture in the New Testament. I realize there's a textual variant here, day of the Lord, but it doesn't matter. The two begin at the same time. Notice verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the day of Christ, the rapture, "shall not come except there come a falling away first," that's apostasy, the original Greek, "the apostasy will occur, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." There are two events that precede the rapture, and there you have them for your own future study. There must be, before the return of Christ, and apostasy, the apostasy, and the revealing of the Antichrist. Well, thank you very much for your patience and for hearing a view that I know is strange to your ears, but thank you for your